Good morning. Unfortunately, the worship service yesterday at church did not record, so we're doing it this morning. This is the worship service for August 2nd, 2020. The call to worship is taken from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Listen to the comments of the great Puritan Oliver Heywood. He writes, "Be humble petitioners at the throne of grace, and beg hard at the gates of mercy for a large dole of heavenly riches. Ask, if that will not do, seek. If seeking avails not, knock, and you shall surely prevail. The choicest riches of heaven may be had for the asking, and if they may not worth that, they are not worth nothing. God loves and portentude beggars. There is the fullest liberty of petitioning in the court of heaven. It is no bad manners there to heap suit upon suit. The oftener you come, the more welcome you are. He will give the Holy Spirit, we're told, to them that ask Him. That is a great thing in God's account, and it should be in ours as well, for it enriches the soul with abundant treasure. Oh, beg for the Spirit of God, open wide your mouth, and He will fill them. We should think ourselves made forever if we might have all we could ask, yet we cannot ask so much as God is able not to give. Stir up yourselves, therefore, to desire grace. Open the windows of your soul. Lift up yourselves to God on the wings of desire and fetch a treasure from heaven into your hearts. Strong desires are real prayers, and they shall prevail, the only capacity, the soul for grace. But lay it directly upon this promise. Desires are the pulleys of the soul that wind it up to heaven, and desires are the appetite and stomach of the soul by which it receives heaven. Well, then pray hard. Do not you see and hear at your door and in the road poor beggars urgently pleading for alms and backing up their pathetic cries with sores and nakedness? You do, and you go and do likewise." We started last week with the New City Catechism. We'll again review question one. The New City Catechism is a product of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City under the direction of Pastor Tim Keller. It's actually a combination of both the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the various creeds. So listen to the first question. What is our only hope in life and death? Answer: that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The scripture memory verse for the month of August is Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." It has been my pattern to read from the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This morning I'm reading the one entitled The Savior, found on page 78. "Thou God of all grace, Thou hast given me a Savior, produced in me a faith to live by Him, to make Him my all, my desires, all my hope, all my glory. May I enter to Him as my refuge and build on Him as my foundation, walk in Him as my way, follow Him as my guide, conform to Him as my example, receive His instructions as my prophet, rely on His intercession as my high priest, and obey Him as my king. May I never be ashamed of Him or His words, but joyfully bear His reproach, never displease Him by unholy or imprudent conduct, never count it a glory if I take it patiently when buffeted for a fault. Never make the multitude my model. Never delay when Thy word invites me to advance. May Thy dear Son preserve me from this present evil world, so that its smiles never allure, nor its frowns ever terrify, nor its vices defile, nor its errors delude me. May I feel that I am a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, declaring plainly that I seek a country, my title to it becoming daily more clear, my meetness for it more perfect, my foretaste of it more abundant, and whatsoever I do, may it be done in the Savior's name." Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that You would be pleased to visit us with Thy Holy Spirit in causing us to seek the things of the Word of God that you have written. May it be rightly divided. We pray for those in our congregation who cannot attend church, those who are ill and those who are at way, those who for reasons of health cannot attend. We pray to gather again soon next week with the congregation. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The insert in your bulletin this morning is by the noted Anglican preacher of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, entitled Riches and Poverty. He writes, Many in every age have disturbed society by stirring up the poor against the rich. But so long as the world is under the present order of things, universal equality simply cannot be attained. So long as some are wise and some are foolish, some are strong and some are weak, some are healthy and some are diseased, so long as children reap the fruit of their parents' misconduct, so long as the sun and the rain, the heat, the cold, the wind and the waves, drought, blight, storm, tempest, these are all beyond man's control, and there will always be inequity in this world. Take all the property in England by force this day, and divide it equally among the inhabitants. Give every person over 20 years of age an equal portion. Let all share alike, and begin the world all over again. Do this and see where you would be at the end of 50 years. You would just have come around to the point where you began. You would find things just as they always were, unequal. Some would have worked, and some would have been lazy. Some would have been careless, and some would have been scheming. Some would have sold, and others would have bought. Some would have wasted, others would have saved, and at the end, what would you find? They would be rich, and they would be poor. We might as well say that all people ought to be the same height, weight, strength, and cleverness, or that all oak trees ought to have the same shape and sizes, or all blades of grass ought to be the same length, as were people all meant to be equal. Settle it in your mind that the main cause of all the suffering you see around you is sin. Sin is the grand cause of the enormous luxury of the rich and the painful degradation of the poor, of the heartless selfishness of the highest classes and the helpless poverty of the lowest. Sin must first be cast out. The hearts of people must be renewed and sanctified. The devil must be bound. The Prince of Peace must come down and take his great power and reign. All this must be before we can ever have universal happiness, or that the gulf be filled which now divides so many people, rich and poor. Beware of expecting a millennium to be wrought in by any method of government, by any system of education, or by any political party. Labor to do good to all men. Pity your poorer brethren, and help every reasonable endeavor to raise them from their low estate. Do not slack your hand from any endeavor to increase knowledge, to promote morality, to improve the temporal condition of the poor. But never, never forget, you live in a fallen world, that sin is all around you, and the devil is abroad. This is the last sermon in this series on the Beatitudes. Take and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and follow me as I read verses 1 through 16. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are a light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, this is the final beatitude. As we look back over the preceding beatitude, we're struck by the contrast between those who are described here as the subjects of the kingdom and the rest of humanity. If you pay attention very carefully to the reading of this passage of Scripture, you'll note that the first beatitude has the promise of the kingdom of heaven, as does the last. And what we have here, therefore, is a description of the citizens of Jesus' kingdom, the members of his family. It's what they are to be like. You would think that a people that would be like this would be highly esteemed, people that have these kind of characteristics, but that's not the case. In fact, it's just the reverse. If you are modeling the Beatitudes, you will be persecuted. Note that this Beatitude follows the Beatitude that deals with peacemaking. If a Christian is a peacemaker, this is what will happen to him. Elsewhere we read, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as you own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now look back over the list and note how this key thought, "for Christ's sake," transmutes the poverty of spirit into heavenly humility. It is this that brings comfort to those who mourn, and plenty to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the consolation to those who show mercy, and the source of purity to the pure in heart. Finally, it is the foundation of peace in the peacemakers. If we would understand the Beatitudes, it is to this expression we must turn our attention. It forms, as Warfield notes, the great determining motive for the Christian life. So this brings us to our first point. Christians must expect persecution. I must point out once again the fact that each of these Beatitudes is linked with all the others. The Christian is persecuted, notes Lloyd-Jones, because he's a certain type of person and because he behaves in a certain manner. And this Beatitude tests our ideals of what a Christian really is to be. He is to be Christ-like. And if he is, he will be persecuted. The word persecution in the Greek text has as its root something that signifies to follow hard after a thing. It's actually used in a positive sense, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, where we're told to follow that which is good. In Hebrews 12:14, follow peace. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow love. Paul uses the word in Philippians 3:14, where it's translated, "I press toward the mark." The concept is of a pursuit, to press after or to strive to attain something. One Greek lexicon has it this way: to follow with haste, presumably with intensity of effort, in order to catch up with, for friendly or hostile purposes. One of my favorite movies is Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, and you remember the scene where they are robbing a train, and they discover a posse, and the train behind them is now after them. And Butch and Sundance ride off in one direction, and the rest of his gang ride off in another direction, and the posse only goes after Butch and Sundance. And they keep looking back. We can't shake them. We can't get them off our tracks. Who are those guys? Well, that's the kind of what is captured in the meaning of this word. Someone who's persecuted is being pursued. But look at the nature of the Beatitude itself. Now, we have to caution that persecution can be for the wrong reasons. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives an example where he says, "It does not mean, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are very objectionable. It does not say, blessed are those who are having a hard time in their Christian life because they're difficult to live with. It does not say, blessed are those who are being persecuted as Christians because they're seriously lacking in wisdom and act foolishly and unwise in how they live. It can't be that. Notice it is for righteousness' sake." Now let's be clear what is meant here for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is used in the New Testament in two different senses. It's often used as a pattern of conformity. There is a model in which we're to order our lives. These result in righteous behavior. It is used forensically, especially in the Apostle Paul, of God declaring a person just and imputing righteousness to them. And so what we have here is this notion that we're being persecuted because our lives are uncomfortable to people. Now, why must Christians expect persecution? Well, persecution can take form in two different ways. It can be physical, in the case of people actually trying to do you bodily harm. It can be verbal, that is, you're assaulted by words. And by whom are the righteous persecuted? The Apostle Paul declares that the unrighteous hate God, Romans 1:30. The carnal or natural mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. And therefore, the righteous are visible representations of God, and as such, they're the object of the world's hatred. A.W. Pink wrote it this way: the wicked hate God's holy image and those who bear it, his holy truth and those who walk in it. Now, they are assisted in this persecution by the devil. He is called the accuser. Satan stood to accuse the high priest in Zechariah 3:1. He accuses the brethren night and day, Revelation 12:10. He is called our adversary, our enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Now the world, and by this we mean the wicked and the ungodly, Genesis 3:15 speaks of a natural enmity between the godly and the wicked. The world is in captivity to the devil. We're told this throughout the New Testament. And he is actually called the God of this world. So let's look at the two specific ways that this is manifested. Note Jesus' words in John 16:2. They shall put you out of the synagogue, yea, the time will come, that he that killeth you thinketh he is doing God a good service. Acts 26:9 and 11. And look at Paul's own persecution of the church before he was converted. But this persecution also takes that verbal form of slander. Notice Jesus says, and they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. The last word is a translation of our word pseudo-meninoi. You can get our word synonymous from this. We have derived from this our English word pseudo, which we attach to something that is a sham, something that's spurious or counterfeit. And the Greek word means to speak a lie. This action is done deliberately. Why is it done deliberately? It can be done out of ignorance, and there's two types of ignorance. There is willful ignorance. Although we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, men know the truth, they suppress it in unrighteousness. But there is also blind ignorance. Unlike that willful ignorance, which increases guilt, blind ignorance stems from simply not knowing. There is prejudice and malice and envy. These are sins of the flesh that manifest themselves in outward actions. But let's look at now, finally, at the promise that is made to those who are persecuted. Note how this beatitude ends with exactly the same promise as attached to the first beatitude. Note also that this concluding beatitude is not a description of the citizen of the kingdom, but as such, but shows the results of how non-citizens of the kingdom will respond to Christ's people. Now, the condition. The promise is made only to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This, in turn, is identified with the person of Christ. It is because of me. It is for his name's sake that we are forgiven. It is for Christ's sake that we are accepted by God. It is because of him that we have our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It is because of him that we have the Holy Spirit. The greatest of motives rest on the greatness of Christ's work for us. As Warfield has urged, as he has stopped at nothing for our sake, so we must not stop at anything for his sake. I like the way J.R.W. Stott, a great English preacher, summed up this in his study. The Beatitudes, he writes, paint a comprehensive portrait of a Christian disciple. We see him first alone, on his knees before God, acknowledging his spiritual poverty and mourning over it. This makes him meek or gentle in all of his relationships, since honesty compels him to allow others to think of him what before God he confesses himself to be. Yet he is far from acquiescing in his sinfulness, for he hungers and thirsts after righteousness, longing to grow in grace and goodness. We are exhorted in Colossians 3:17 that whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And a few verses later, we read these words, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward." So let us be recognized by friend or foe who always see us as followers of the Lord Jesus. Benediction is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen."